Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Is the volume okay? Up higher. How about that? Is that better? Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. We'll start over. Well, it's very wonderful for Sister Sue and myself to be here. We're delighted to be participating in this spring Arkansas gathering and certainly bring the fraternal greetings of the Richmond Hall Ecclesia to each one of you. We plan this morning to consider the future worship service in the House of Prayer for All People to be built in Jerusalem commensurate with the return of Jesus, the King and High Priest of it. This temple is the sanctuary shown to us in Ezekiel's prophecy, and we will look at elements key to this future worship. First, the question of why a return to blood sacrifice. While the answer builds from the idea that the Mosaic sacrifices looked forward to that of Christ's, and those sacrifices in the coming kingdom being a memorial or a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, now historical, there is more to this answer, and this will be the subject of our first class. Second, our next class, the sanctuary worship features will be our subject, and we will overview the layout of the new temple and sanctuary in order to comprehend the sequence and worship regimen. And third, we will look at the worship service community, the personnel involved in the worship, and answering the question, who are the worship officiants, and who are the worshipers, and what are their respective roles? From a reading of the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, those chapters which expound upon the house of prayer for all people, one learns that the new temple worship service has many characteristics of the worship service given to Moses at Mount Horeb, and as recorded in the Pentateuch, commonly known to us as the Law of Moses. The similarities include a familiar worship elements such as open structures and closed structures, altars, the instruments of worship, sacrifices, oblations, festivals, and the year of liberty or jubilee. There are priests acting as intermediaries conducting the worship service. And there are, of course, worshipers who come on a regular and reoccurring basis to demonstrate their faithfulness and obedience to Yahweh, who created all things and for whom all things were created. Now, Brother Robert Roberts wrote, speaking of Israel in his book, The Law of Moses, "Though the Law of Moses ended in Christ, as a ground of justification unto life eternal, its national purpose is not yet wholly fulfilled." What was meant by this comment that the Law of Moses' national purpose was not yet wholly fulfilled? And what application does that have in our study today? Was it not the national purpose expressed in Leviticus 19 and 2? "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And was it not that sacrifice and shed blood was necessary for atonement? And was it not that the law was but a shadow of the redemption to come? Juxtaposed to the law were greater things that pleased Yahweh. We read, for example, in Hosea 6 and 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And in Psalms 51, 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And then in Micah 6, 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." But we must ask ourselves, in the past and present, how well has mankind achieved these holy and lofty attributes? Well, we know the answer is with limited success. And would we expect the future between now and our Lord's advent to be any different? No. This would be particularly true of those nations and men which will assemble themselves against the rainbowed angel. In the aftermath, when, as we read in Revelation 11 and 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, those mortals that remain alive, although having been humbled and having seen the mighty hand of Christ and the saints, will most certainly require educating. And why? That they might know how to extend mercy, possess a contrite heart, to do justly, and to walk humbly with Yahweh. As a group of surviving mortals, they have no understanding of Yahweh, of His Son, or of the restoration plan so beautifully articulated through the Holy Scripture. In simple terms, they were and remain dead in their sins. There is a great void of understanding which must be overcome through learning. Paul told us in Romans 10 and 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It remains Yahweh's desire that these mortals would see the error of their ways and embrace the true God of Israel and worship Him as He would want. Therefore, for the same purpose that the law was brought forth to ancient Israel, it is brought forth in the kingdom age in an adjusted format to accomplish that which was its purpose 2,000 years ago, that they might know sin. Paul confirms this in Romans 7, 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." And again, Paul said in Romans 3 and 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Isaiah's words help us here when we now look forward to the future, to the reestablishment of the kingdom and the reestablishment of the need for the mortal occupants to know sin. In Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word." This then is a reason for the amended Mosaic law, to teach mortals of his ways and to give them criterion whereby they can discern sin and put it far from them. Before Ezekiel saw the vision of the grand and glorious future temple and its central altar mountain, Yahweh spoke these words by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verses 40 through 43. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings, and the first fruits of your oblations, with all your holy things. And I will accept you with a sweet savor, when I bring you out from the people, and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways. Ye shall remember your ways and all your doings. In this new future temple, gigantic in capacity, in which the prophet Isaiah said that all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, shall come to worship before Yahweh. Isaiah 66, verses 19, 22, and 23. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, and draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. All flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. In Isaiah and Ezekiel just quoted, plus Ezekiel's description in his final nine chapters, one recognizes many features of the law of Moses. A list of them you now see on the slide. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, drink offerings, trespass offering, meat offering, the holy and most holy place, cherubim, priests, holy garments, sprinkling of blood, offering of the fat of the blood, defilement by the dead, offering of firstfruits, observance of the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and tabernacles, the keeping of new moons and Sabbaths and the year of liberty. Each one of these is referenced in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. Other prophets, such as Zechariah and Malachi, record similar observations of feasts and offerings during this millennial age. This, then, is the reinstatement of many of the Mosaic practices, and they will be pleasant to Yahweh. Brother Roberts observed the fact that the law of Moses is suspended during the absence of Christ from the earth, and while his body is being developed by the faith and obedience of the gospel, does not interfere with the testified purpose of God to restore it as the rule of Israel's obedience. In the days of Moses' law, it served the purpose of a national system and the preliminary educator of Yahweh's chosen people. In the day of Christ's second advent, the amended law will be understood to be a memorial of the work accomplished in Christ in the day of his rejection. With this modified Mosaic practice in the age to come, the words of Yahweh to Israel will be fulfilled in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And to the Gentiles in Revelation 7, 9 and 10, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb. This then is a picture of the saints, those gathered of Israel and of the Gentiles before the throne. We are introduced into the cessation of temple sacrifice in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Specifically, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles and turn to Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27 reads, And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In this verse, we see a timeline with three events germane to our topic. Gabriel reveals to Daniel that when Messiah is crucified, sacrifice and oblation at the temple will cease. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And concurrent with this is the abomination that will stand in the holy place, as we read in Matthew 24 and 15, and in effect destroy the temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now my margin reads as an alternate reading for that phrase, and upon the battlements shall be the idols of the desolator. And of course this is reference to the Roman occupation and defilement of the temple. And finally, Gabriel says that this cessation of sacrifice and oblation, plus the final desolation of the destroyed temple, will remain in place until the time when Yahweh's wrath is poured out upon the kingdoms of men, and they subsequently become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, even until the consummation. Just a quick comment on that first event we considered in Daniel 9 and 21, that the sacrifice and oblation cease when Messiah is cut off. We need to further elaborate on 2 points. First, with the death of Jesus came the rending of the veil, and with that, the effective authority of the Aaronic high priest ceased, transferring to Jesus. It wasn't until approximately 40 years later, in AD 70, that the physical cessation of sacrifice and oblation was affected by the Roman army's destruction of the temple. During this 40-year period, there was no efficacy in the continuing temple sacrifices and oblations, although they physically continued. Second, consider the word cease in Daniel 9 and 27. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Cease, according to Strong's, means to repose, that is, desist from exertion. This implies arresting, as though the sacrifices and oblations will be re-energized at a later time. The same Hebrew word we find in Genesis 2, verse 2. And there it is rendered rested, for the Elohim rested on the seventh day from all his work. It's also the same Hebrew word used as describing the Sabbath. And this is my point and purpose for looking at Daniel 9 and 27. Gabriel unambiguously said there would be an interruption of the sacrifices and oblations, a resting period of time, if you will, until our Lord's return. This, in fact, is restated later in Daniel using different words in Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Taken away in this verse in the Hebrew means turned off. The record shows that sacrifices and oblations, here described as the daily sacrifice, shall be removed out of the way for a specified period of time. At the end of that set period, the previous verse tells us that it will be a time of great joy for the saints, and that would be Daniel 12 and 10. For many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. We, brothers and sisters, are living in this specified duration, a period when the temple sacrifices and oblations are turned off and at rest, a period when the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand the coming of our Savior. But we have been given the privilege of that understanding. Our epoch is one between the time the sacrifices and oblations cease and the time when they will be turned on. Now, there are times for each of us when it may seem unusual and even a little puzzling why there would be a reinstitution of certain Mosaic practices. We cannot deny from our study so far this morning that it is clearly Yahweh's desire to enjoy a worship service in the kingdom age, which includes many of the ordinances and oblations familiar to us from the Mosaic age. Yet, I think there is an additional perspective that helps us develop a comfort level with this future Mosaic form of worship, a form which, if it be Yahweh's determination, we will participate in one capacity or another. And that is to think of sacrifice and offering as a continuum. A continuum commencing with Adam and Eve's transgression through to that time of the end of the kingdom age when that last enemy, death, is destroyed and Yahweh becomes all in all. Oblations to Yahweh as an element of how he desires and chooses to be worshipped have been from the beginning. I have styled this a continuum of sacrifice and offering. Once instituted in the garden, sacrifice and offerings never ceased. They have just taken different forms, in the different epochs of the world's history. And these oblations will continue until mortality, which was the instigator of the requirement, is no more at the end of the kingdom age. Reading Revelation 21 and 4. And God shall wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. The former things in this case, among others, being the Mosaic-like worship practices. This is a time when Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15:28, all things shall be subdued unto him. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. For the first 4,000 years, blood sacrifice and various offerings and festivals were the continuous expectation of Yahweh. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, that expectation of blood sacrifice was emended. The word emended, or emendation, deserves an explanation at this point. Webster's definition for emendation is the alteration or correction of a text so as to give an improved reading. When commenting on this emendation of the law at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, Brother Thomas wrote this phrase, "The service is changed in form, but not in principle." Brother Thomas presumably carefully chose the word emendation, which, as we have seen, means the act of correcting or improving. Jesus, being the sacrifice of blood without blemish, superior in every respect to the blood of bulls and goats, improved the legitimacy of the law to the extent of fulfilling it, and no longer was a shadow needed. Also, in this way, the original plan was realized in that the seed of the woman now had bruised the head of the serpent as foretold in Genesis. What is meant by the service is changed in form but not in principle? The oblation changed in form from those typical blood sacrifices which had continued from the time of Adam to now spiritual sacrifices. While the principle of requiring an atonement for both our nature and personal sin remained intact, a remembrance of Jesus' blood sacrifice was instituted, which can only be effectively enjoined to the believer through baptism. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, and then I'll also read 15 and 28. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This principle becomes memorial and not typical. The atoning is called to our remembrance as a memorial. According to Webster, that word memorial means of memory, serving to help people remember some person or event. Christ entered in once and need not repeat this annually, as did the Mosaic high priest, whose entering in was in the format typical. And because it was typical, it had to be continually repeated, foreshadowing that permanent dedication of blood of Christ. However, Christ's singular entrance became memorial in character and voided the typical character of the annual high priest's requirement. A higher priesthood was initiated, beginning with Jesus and later to be enjoined by the saints. And as we will see later in our studies, these saints also carry the name the Sons of Zadok. A continuum of priests has existed from the beginning, as well, albeit not always in the sense we are familiar with from the days of Moses, because the Hebrew from which the word priest is derived literally means one officiating as a priest, or also an acting priest, although a layman. That's out of Strong's, and for Kohen is the word. And it is also rendered elsewhere in Scripture as a chief ruler, a prince, or a principal officer. Before the formalization of the Aaronic priesthood, there was the Elohim, administering over the preparation of skins to be worn as a covering for Adam and Eve. Noah executing the duties of a family priest, and that's my term, in Genesis 8 and 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we have Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem, and of the Lord, the priest of Salem. Abraham himself then executing duties again as a family priest in Genesis 22 and 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Then came the Aaronic priesthood, and finally Jesus, the final and enduring high priest of Yahweh's salvation. In Yahweh's scheme, an officiant, a mediator, is needed to administer the worship service and effect atonement. Before Christ, this was accomplished by priests, as we have just presented. With the law fulfilled, the final true officiant, Jesus, is now in place. However, we have the physical place of worship destroyed, the place where Yahweh dwells, and our officiant, Jesus, not here on this earth to administer. There will be no blood sacrifices or oblations. Thus, without the necessary elements in place on the earth, there is a suspension for a period of time of the blood sacrifice, and in their place are the spiritual sacrifices of today. And now we worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Peter describes it thusly in 1 Peter 2 and 5. Ye also, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, as we just read, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And Paul records in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And in Hebrews 13:15-16, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." To offset the absence of both our high priest, Jesus, and a physical earthly temple, Yahweh provided the tools for individuals of our epoch to continue an acceptable worship service. An intercessor for prayer, able to better explain our prayers to the perfect one, Yahweh. Written gospels, written letters, the Holy Scripture, available throughout the globe. Spiritual sacrifice with us being the temple and Christ the altar. And with this higher level of personal accountability for a properly directed worship, a higher standard was implemented. To whom much is given, much will be required. In the parable of the wise and unwise steward, Jesus remarked concerning the household in Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. For unto whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Our service must be robust, unfailing, and unquenchable. With the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom on the earth, with the construction of a temple in Jerusalem and a high priest to administer, the work of emendation is now complete. Brother Thomas, in Faith in the Last Days, says, "Jesus, the great Prince of Israel, appears at this crisis to subdue all things to himself and to complete the work of emendation, resulting in the continuance of blood sacrifices and various oblations and festivals." We find this captured in the phrases, "the restitution of all things" and "the regeneration." In Matthew 19:28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Luke, speaking of Jesus, as recorded in Acts 3:21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." To summarize 2 points in this first class, we began by noting the similarities between the blood sacrifice law given to Moses and the worship service practice outlined in the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. We mentioned the juxtaposition between the holy and lofty attributes desired by Yahweh and the blood sacrifice practices. Yahweh's desire for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. the love of mercy and the knowledge of God, and that we do justly and walk humbly with our God. An important point here is that these pleasing characteristics were not a substitute in lieu of blood sacrifice worship service in the days of Moses. They were additive. Both were to be present. First the mindset, then the practice. The second thing we considered was that blood sacrifice and offerings are a continuum. From the days of creation through to at least the beginning of the eighth day, when Yahweh will be all in all. And we happen to be living in that period that has no physical earthly altar to worship at, nor is our high priest Jesus here on earth to administer at that altar. All this changes with the second advent of Christ and the construction of the temple, articulated by the measuring angel and revealed to Ezekiel. This slide represents these points. The first 4,000 years, Yahweh desired to be approached with a right heart and receive blood oblations. The next 2,000 years, that law being amended, we see no earthly altar and no earthly high priest. And with the advent of the Anointed One, the final 1,000 years reestablishes the earthly altar and its prince once and for all. And Brother Thomas comments on this final emendation when he says, and I quote, "It is a service not of spiritual sacrifices, but of bloody sacrifices of spiritual significance." It's on page 92 in Faith in the Last Days. This final earthly altar and its house or temple will be the focus of our next class. Now we're finishing a little time management here. We're finishing just a couple of minutes early. I need a couple of extra minutes for the next class. So how about you try to be back about 3 minutes before 9? Otherwise, I'll take the minutes out of the other break. See ya. Thanks.